Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, hear now the word of our God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Do you remember the earlier story of Joseph? Yeah, his brothers didn't like him so much, so they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. And you think your brothers and sisters are hard to live with. But the king then set him free and made him lord of his house, ruler over all his possessions. Joseph wound up with authority over all Egypt as second in command only to Pharaoh. In a sense, you could say Joseph had arrived. He could have whatever he wanted. But it's striking that what was it that Joseph wanted? When you're in with the king and you can get whatever you want, what do you ask for? Let me go back to Canaan to bury my father in the cave that his grandfather Abraham bought. That one little piece of real estate in the promised land that actually belonged to Abraham. A burial plot. Joseph wanted to make sure that his father was buried in the promised land. And for that matter, of all the sons of Jacob, Joseph would be the only one to be buried in the promised land as well, because he made them all promise. When God delivers you and brings you out of Egypt, remember to bring my bones. And you hear later on that that's what they did. And we hear that his bones got buried in the promised land, the book of Joshua. And you think about how Joseph, I mean, he had risen to power in Egypt. He had turned Egypt from the land of slavery and death into a land of life and blessing. But this wasn't his home. He was looking for a heavenly country. He was looking for a better inheritance than the most powerful realm in all the world. And so he says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph understood that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were more important than anything in the world. Indeed, his own bitterness toward his brothers was healed, not because he just got over it, but because he came to see that what they meant for evil, God intended for good. He began to see that what happened to him was part of God's purpose in bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And, okay, in one sense, you and I don't have probably, you know, I think it's safe to say none of us will get our names inscribed in Scripture and have several chapters of Scripture recounting our story. But then again, when you think about Joseph, he didn't know at first that this was some big important story. He was called to live faithfully before God in spite of the fact that everything went wrong. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, hear now the word of our God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. What does faith look like? We saw last time that faith is, as it were, the eye of the soul. Faith is a sort of spiritual vision that enables you to see beyond the testimony of your senses. By faith, we see that which is unseen. But what does faith look like? And that's where our text today helps us, because faith shows us, Hebrews shows us what faith looks like. Today's text, in verses 8 through 22, faith looks like Abraham. Verse 8 starts off, by faith Abraham, and again verse 17, again by faith Abraham. And in the middle section is that central section in verses 13 to 16 about the heavenly country that he and we seek by faith. Because what does the faith of Abraham look like? Well, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Our confession helps us understand this when it says that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. But that same section says that saving faith responds to God's word by yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And in support of this, the confession cites Hebrews 11, verse 13, because by faith we obey God. Now, last week I told you that if you want to please God, then you should not focus simply on doing your duty and trying harder, doing better. You will never be good enough to please God at that rate. God does not take pleasure in a works mentality. When your focus is on doing your duty, you will never do well enough. But where was Abraham's focus? Abraham's focus was not on doing his duty. Abraham's focus was on the heavenly city. Abraham's focus was on God's promise and where all this was going. When your focus is looking forward, like Abraham, then you will obey God, because the path forward to where you are going is the path of obedience. But if you're focused on the path, you may wander all sorts of directions, because any path you're on has branches going all sorts of directions. How do you know which one's the right one to go? Keep your eyes focused on where you're going, and then the path will become clear. And if you noticed how our confession puts it, it's not the case that first you believe and then you obey. No, rather, faith itself yields obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. A saving faith is a living and active faith. Faith responds to the grace and call of God in whatever manner is appropriate. Precisely because you believe what God has said, the response of faith is then to do what God has called you to do. And Abraham is a splendid case study of this. And our text gives us three examples of Abraham's faith. The first two in verses 8 to 12 deal with the two primary benefits of God's promise to Abraham, the land and the seed. At first, Abraham was called to go to a place he would receive someday. By faith, verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham's life was a very unsettled life. The very place that was to be his inheritance was a foreign land to him. He knew that it would be more than 400 years after his death before his descendants would inherit the land. Abraham lived his life as a migrant nomad together with Isaac and Jacob, who were also heirs of the same promise. And if you think about it, what has God promised to Jesus for his inheritance? Well, the whole of creation. The whole of creation is our inheritance in Christ. And so, like Abraham, we are called to live by faith in a world that seems very foreign, and yet is the promised land. Because God's purpose is to transform all creation, to glorify his creation. But every time Israel got focused on the inheritance rather than on the God who gave the inheritance, the result was not so good. And Hebrews says the same is true for us. Because to live by faith, verse 10, means to be looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Again, we see that faith is a sort of spiritual vision. Faith enables you to see that our present afflictions cannot be compared with the future glory. As Paul puts it, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, remember that, because it's not that there is just this sort of this temporary suffering. Just put up with it, because something better is coming. That's not the way Scripture ever speaks. All Scripture unites in the testimony that this affliction, the suffering that we face, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. My African-American friends have taught me much regarding this. Their experience of living in oppressive environments. What did it mean for Abraham when he heard that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years? What did it mean for Isaac and Jacob to hear that the promised land would remain a promise for their whole lives? You could just imagine Abraham talking to Isaac, "Oh, listen, son, this land will be yours someday, more than 400 years after you're dead." It's actually hard to argue with Esau. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. That pot of stew was worth more than the birthright ever would be in Esau's lifetime. Pot of stew, not worth much. His birthright? What was it worth to him? In his life, nothing. In his lifetime, the promise of the inheritance of the land would never happen. So, from a rational human perspective, Esau's the smart one. Jacob's the fool. Why does Jacob want this inheritance? Why does Jacob go to such great lengths to get an inheritance that will never do a thing for him in his entire lifetime, in the lifetime of his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, for 400 years? Why does Jacob care about this inheritance? He has to have faith to see that there's something further down the line that's worth it. I mean, think about all of those faithful Christians living in Egypt who held on to that promise. Think of that grandmother, the one that died 2 weeks before Moses showed up and said, "Time to go." I don't know her name, but I know she was there because there were enough of them that there was certainly a grandmother who died within a few weeks before Moses got there. And as she died, saying to her grandchildren, "Trust God, He will bring us out of this." God was teaching His people to plan for a far distant future that would come only long after they were dead. But the future that Abraham was looking to, sure, I mean, it was 400 years later that it would happen. But Hebrews says, Abraham's faith wasn't just in that thing that would happen in 400 years. But I want you to think about this, because what God's doing with His people is teaching them how to think. Think with that long-term perspective. How are we doing at that? How are we thinking of, hey, 400 years from now, what's going on in the South Bend area? Sure. Well, that's not the way we think. But yet, we should be thinking, because after all, I mean, the gospel will continue to go forth to the ends of the earth until our Lord returns. So we should be thinking and planning and living in such a way. I mean, obviously, how could Abraham plan? Abraham planned in one way. He bought a plot of ground to get buried in, where he could bury his wife, where he could be buried, his children could be buried. Why did that matter to them? Because they understood the future of the resurrection. They understood that this was about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That they didn't want their bones to be mingled up with the bones of the Canaanites. So Abraham's faith was in Christ. Not that Abraham understood everything. But Abraham's faith was an eschatological faith. It was a future-oriented faith that he believed that God would do what He promised. He was looking for that which was secured by the death of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, as Hebrews has taught us. And likewise, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive, verse 11, even when she was past age, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Sure, if you think back when she first heard the promise, she laughed. But when she considered who it was who had promised, she believed. And so by faith, she received power to conceive. And thus we see that Sarah's faith was necessary for Abraham to receive the promise. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, was born descendants as many as are the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Without Sarah's faith, we would not remember Abraham. Because if she doesn't believe the promise, then what happens? We rarely catch the glimpse of the what-ifs of history, but what if? You know, so often we just sort of, oh, well, that's what happened. But another case of this is when, after Solomon turned away from the Lord, God told Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in 1 Kings 11, that if Jeroboam was faithful in walking before God as David did, then God would give to Jeroboam a sure house, as I built for David. Now, Jeroboam is not in the line of David. But God says to Jeroboam, if you walk before me faithfully, then I will build a sure house for you. Now he says, eventually I'll give it back to David, but for now it'll be yours and your families. But Jeroboam did not walk faithfully, and so God took the northern kingdom away from Jeroboam. But it's worth remembering that there are times when our disobedience cuts off fruitful paths that we could have walked. I know we don't like to think about that, but Scripture says it so often that we can't ignore that. If you think about it, sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. And so when we sin, there are things that happen, there are paths that get cut off that we that, oh, sure, it would have been a fruitful path if we had walked it, but we didn't. But that's why Scripture also teaches us that repentance leads to life. We've been seeing this in the Isaiah series in the evening service. Hezekiah's repentance means that the promised disaster won't happen yet. As long as there is life, there is hope. And that's why faith trembles at the threatenings. It's why faith obeys the commands of God. Faith is not blind. Faith sees the disaster that is coming, and faith recognizes that God is the one who orders all things. Faith does not get scared by the circumstances. Faith looks at the promises of God. Is God faithful? Well, then I walk by faith. I mean, what would have happened if Abraham had said, 400 years, I'm out. I'm back to Haran. Hebrews tells us. He had opportunity to return. He could have returned. And if he had, we never would have heard of Abraham. I mean, certainly God, it would have just meant that God had a different plan. It wouldn't have been Abraham. But it's worth remembering that we are still called to walk by faith. Walking by faith means that when you see the path before you that you should walk, walk it. And when you realize, ooh, I didn't walk it, well then repent. I mean, that's where it's always like, we're never supposed to get crushed under the, oh no, I missed the path. Yes, you missed the path, so did I, we all did. We've missed the path, that's the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore repent of the path that you've been walking and turn back to the path of our Lord Jesus. And Hebrews tells us, verse 13, that these all died in faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and in them all the heirs of the promise, died in faith. They hadn't received the things promised. They lived in the promised land, but they lived there as strangers and exiles on the earth. Notice how he puts it, because it's not just they were exiles in the promised land. They recognized they were exiles on the earth. Hebrews understands they weren't just looking for a piece of real estate on earth to call their own. They were looking for a heavenly country. Abraham understood that the promise of the land was about the restoration of the rule of God, the kingdom of God over humanity. After all, God had told him, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham never understood that promise in a narrow, ooh, this is all about me and my family. He understood this was about humanity. And verse 15 points out that faith is always juxtaposed with shrinking back. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back. They could have shrunk back from the call of God. But they chose to believe God's promises. Those who are called to live by faith are called to live contrary to what their eyes are telling them. Abraham looked around at the land of Canaan. He saw lots of reasons not to believe. He saw many powerful rulers. He saw wickedness increasing in the land. And if you're looking at Canaan in the days of Abraham, you'd be like, okay, these are powerful kings. They're not going anywhere. How am I ever going to inherit all this? These people are never going to believe God and obey him. It would have been easy for him to return to Ur or Haran, and he had opportunity to return. Faith, by its very nature, exists in the context of testing. Because when you look around, what do you see? Well, you see many powerful rulers. You see wickedness increasing in the land. These people are never going to believe God and obey him. It's so tempting to go back, to return to our old way of living. This Christian thing is never going to work. What keeps you going? When you look around you and you see the triumph of the wicked, how do you hold fast the confession of your hope? It's because you desire a better country. You see by faith the heavenly city that God has established in Jesus. Because in the end, that's the difference between those who persevere in faith until the end and those who shrink back and are destroyed. Those who shrink back are ultimately blind to that heavenly city. They cannot see any end to the miseries of this life. But those who have faith endure through trials. Sure, we're tempted sometimes to throw away our confidence. But in the end, you see Jesus. Now, the end of verse 16 is simply lovely. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Think about the way Hebrews says that. God is not ashamed to be called your God. There are few words that mean as much as, I'm proud of you. I'm proud to be called your father. Boy, when your dad says that sort of thing to you, you're like, oh, that's amazing. In the same way, there are few words that would sting as deeply as, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed to be called your father. Now, our postmodern culture wants us to say that, oh, parents should never say that. They're ashamed of their children. Now, the problem is, everyone knows that that doesn't actually work to always, I mean, just take the extreme example. My son is a mass murderer. I'm so proud of him. No. Proverbs 19:26 says, he who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. If we want, I'm proud of you, to mean something, then we also need shame to be meaningful as well. The child who always hears, I'm proud of you, and never hears, I'm disappointed in you, will either grow up with a swelled head or else will grow up to believe that his parents are liars, because deep down inside he knows that he has acted badly. And that's why what God says here is so surprising. Because God speaks truth. He is the truth. And yet, God is not ashamed to be called our God. God, the holy and righteous God, is not ashamed to be called our God. Why not? Because his people are such wonderful people? No. Actually, Hebrews tells us why. Because he has prepared for them a city. We need to teach our children the meaning of honor and shame. After all, they already know it. They feel keenly when they fall short in their actions. And they understand very well that they've acted shamefully. What they need to understand is not that we are proud of them no matter what they do. Rather, after all, God is not proud of us, no matter what we do. The only reason why God is not ashamed to be called our God is because He did what we could not possibly do for ourselves. For He has prepared for them a city. So, we do not teach our children that they always make us proud. They know better than that. No, we teach our children that Jesus has prepared for us a city, and God is not ashamed to be called our God, not because we are so wonderful, but because by faith we see Jesus. I remember the one time when I was really struggling with one of my children to figure out what was going on, and I was like, so what's going on? And what I realized was, I mean, all this time I had thought I needed to show her how she needed to shape up. She knew her sin better than I did. What she needed from me was the gospel of Jesus. What she needed from me was to show her that Jesus died for that. And he was raised from the dead for that. That is your hope. It's because of what he has done for us, not because of what we have done. It's that eschatological aspect of faith, that forward-looking hope that is then highlighted in our third section. Because in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. When God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him at Mount Moriah, Abraham believed God. Now, you got to understand that Abraham was in a very different place than any of us. Because this is where none of us have a promise that through this particular child, God's redemptive purposes are going to come to all the earth. At least, I certainly don't have that promise, and I seriously doubt any of you do. Abraham did. Abraham had been told by God that it was through Isaac that your seed shall be reckoned. So when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham has a prior promise from God saying, this child is going to grow up and become a man and have children after him. So in that sense, I mean, this is why Abraham is utterly unique. But that's exactly what happens. Abraham believes that God could raise his son from the dead. After all, this son will be the one that has children, so if I have to kill this child, then God will raise him from the dead. And so Abraham believed that God would do what he promised. And sure, literally, Isaac never died, but Hebrews points out that figuratively, Isaac's life was forfeit. Abraham offered his son on the altar. God restored him to life, ransoming Isaac's life with the life of the ram. And this was, God did this one time in history and never afterwards, because he wanted to show the importance of the death and resurrection of the beloved son. He wanted to show that it had to be through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be through the death of God's own Son that life would come to humanity. In other words, faith is all about the resurrection. And when it comes to believing something that runs counter to what we see, resurrection is the ultimate in the unbelievable. By sight, I know that my mother's body is cold and lifeless. By sight, I know that she lies 6 feet underground. I watched as the casket was lowered into the grave 16 years ago next week. By sight, I know that even now, my mother's body is decaying into dust. So if you want to talk about faith, talk about the resurrection of the body. Because this is, you know, I remember going to my, bringing my children with me into the room where my mother's body lay, and sort of, and seeing her lying there, recognizing that, and I was struck to my knees. I couldn't stay on my feet, and I gathered my children around me and I said, "There's Grandmama's body, and we're gonna lay that body in the ground, but her soul was with Jesus." And her body still belongs to Jesus too. And because the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. This is what Abraham understood when he bought that burial plot. He understood that our bones don't just stay in the grave. This is why Joseph insisted on being brought back to the land and buried in the land, because he knew that life and promises and blessings come in the land. This faith in the resurrection motivated all the fathers. We don't know how well they understood this, but their actions demonstrate that they got the point. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Why did he care about his bones? Why did he refuse to be buried in Egypt? Because Joseph understood the promises. Joseph believed the promises. God had promised that blessing would come to all the nations through the promised seed, as the promised seed dwelt in the promised land. And he wanted his bones to be buried there as a token of his hope of the resurrection. The land was a picture of that heavenly country. And Joseph wanted to get as close to that heavenly country as he could get. He had spent his life in the land of slavery and death in Egypt. His bones would spend his death in the land of life and promise. Joseph knew from great-grandpa Abraham that it would be 400 years before his descendants would return to the promised land. But that was the thing that mattered to him most. What does it mean for you to live by faith? It means that everything else gets reoriented by the resurrection. Whether you have a great career like Joseph did in Egypt, or whether you're a wandering nomad like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faith reorients your priorities because you see that where are we going? We're going to the heavenly city. And that's what everything else needs to be reoriented around. It's not about sort of can we make everything better here? Though the irony is that when you live this way, you do make things better here. Think of Joseph. Joseph did a great job in Egypt. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on the heavenly city. If he had been focused on how to make Egypt a better place, not sure he actually would have. But because his eyes were fixed upon the heavenly city, therefore he could live in the earthly city wisely and well. And even so for us, we will live wisely and well here when our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake and help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the heavenly city. Lord, and help us as we live in this land, in this time, in this place, help us to begin to establish those patterns and routines and rituals that will help us to keep focused. Lord, help us to draw near to you in our quiet times, in our family worship, in our communal times together. Help us, Lord, to keep pointing one another, encouraging one another, as long as it is called today, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, help us. And help us to hear your voice and to walk humbly by faith before you. In Jesus' name, amen.